your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll remember, this study started back in Titus chapter 1 when we started studying the section that Paul spoke to Titus about when he was instructed to go and ordain elders in every city. And I just kind of stole David's third chapter from his Wednesday night study on 1 Timothy, because Paul gives instructions for the eldership in both Titus and to young Timothy. So he's giving this information to two young preachers, probably 30, 35 years old, somewhere in that range, had been under Paul's leadership for quite some time. Paul now an elderly person. And as he writes Titus and Timothy, he's fairly close to departing from this life out into eternity. But also in the last section of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he also gives the qualifications for the deacons. He does not do that in the book of Titus. He gives the qualifications for elders in Titus and qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. But he omits the deacons in Titus. When we were looking at that, we said that it could be the fact that there was no elders on the Isle of Crete at the time that he wrote Titus and told him to do that. So he omitted it because of that reason. When he comes to Timothy, though, he gives the instructions for the eldership, and then he gives the qualifications for the deacons. And once we get the definition of the word deacon, maybe that will help us to see maybe why he omitted the qualifications in Titus and included them in Timothy. Because they're just as important, no matter where the instructions are given for that office. And if you look up the word deacon, the first word that jumps out at you is the word servant. Now, we need to be careful and look at the term servant everywhere that we're looking, because in some instances when you see the word servant used, it's not talking about the job of being a deacon. It's something else or another category that they are a servant. But under the description of the word deacon, you see the word servant. And once you begin to look at the lexicons and the dictionaries, you'll see the definition of that job. It's one who gets something done for a superior, an assistant to someone. Now, maybe we can infer that since there was no elders on the Isle of Crete, there was not a superior for the deacons to serve under, because the office or the job of a deacon is to assist and serve and help the eldership. Now we go a little bit further and we kind of see, when we were studying the book of Acts, how this job was first described back in Acts chapter 6. We'll look at a few illustrations there in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, and Acts chapter 8 to kind of see the background that we see as the office or job of a deacon.
Yeah, you were saying about Titus and Timothy. Yeah, Titus, he says, go and appoint elders.
Yes.
Here it says, if somebody desires an eldership,
yeah.
There may have been elders there already, but maybe some more candidates.
Absolutely. That's a good point. Charles made the statement that he gave Titus instructions to go and help the congregations ordain elders. He begins talking about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 by talking about if a man desire the office of an elder, he should meet these qualifications. Now remember also that we have a tendency in our society to put specific names over things, and we've always referred to the elders and the deacons as an office. But in reality, the description would be more a job. It's a job that is required in the organizational structure of a first century New Testament church. And as we pointed out, we probably today would have a hard time worshiping under the first century church because things would be so different than what we are accustomed to in the body of Christ today. Because, as we said, as a general rule, there wasn't the job of a located, full-time gospel preacher that was supported by the local congregation. Nor would we see buildings in the cities with the name Church of Christ on the building or on a sign somewhere in the courtyard. Because we don't read about buildings, though they were to assemble and meet on the first day of the week. There wasn't any specific instructions, nor is there today. We are accustomed. A lot of churches began their existence meeting in someone's home. They went from a home to maybe a rented building, maybe a courthouse. And on Sunday they would meet in the courthouse and then go from there to a rented building, or then they would go to a very simple structure that the men of a congregation more than likely probably built with their own hands and labored with their own. And then we've gone to the point today that it's quite elaborate. And we can go overboard with our buildings that you don't even read about in the first century. There's a lot that we just take advantage and they're authorized, but they didn't exist back then. Where do you think they got their songbooks? From the Psalms. Open their Bible, and they would sing the Psalms and in the Hebrew language or the Greek language. So there's a lot that went on in the first century that wasn't exactly like we picture it in our minds today. And the same would be with the job of elders and deacons. In most cases, the local teaching, the local work, and even mission work was done by the elders and the deacons and the local men of a congregation that had prepared themselves to do so. Now let's turn, if you will, in Acts chapter 6. And you'll notice that shortly after the church was established in Jerusalem, there was a problem that existed with the Grecian widows. Anybody remember what that problem was?
They weren't being taken care of. They didn't think.
They were not being taken care of. There was a need for the Grecian widows, and there were complaints about them not getting taken care of. So the elders, the apostles, they just stopped their local work and they went and prepared food for the widows and got clothes for the widows. Is that the way it went?
No.
They said, search out among you men that are qualified to serve and see that those widows' needs are taken care of, because we can't stop the preaching and the teaching of the gospel to do that work. And if you notice in Acts chapter 6, it mentions some men that were selected. Now, again, did that mean that these men stopped what they were doing and went about taking care of those Grecian widows?
No, they saw that it was taken care of. They may have appointed someone to do it or asked someone.
Absolutely. They took over the responsibility of looking into that specific problem, and they made sure that men and women were identified that were responsible, that would see to the needs of those Grecian widows. Now we see those men mentioned in Acts chapter 6, and names were given of those men in Acts chapter 6 and at verse 5. You drop down to verse 8 and you read about an arrest of a man by the name of Stephen, who was among this group mentioned in the preceding verses. What did Stephen do? Did he get into trouble? Did he rob a store? He was arrested. Why was he arrested?
For preaching the gospel.
For preaching the gospel. So that tells us that he did, in his job of taking care of the Grecian widows, continued to do the work of preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, if you get into chapter 7, the entire 7th chapter is Stephen making his defense against the Jewish rulers of his day. And as we said when we went through that chapter, he gave us a history lesson, starting with the book of Genesis, going through the Old Testament, bringing them up to today. And boy, they really enjoyed that lesson. What did they do to him? They stoned him to death. And who was there holding the coats of the people that were doing the stoning? Saul, or as we know, Paul. Then notice, if you will, you get into chapter 8. No, chapter, yeah, chapter 8. And we see that Philip, who was also mentioned as one of the men that were chosen to serve and take care of the Grecian widows, he was up in Samaria preaching the gospel, and he converted a man by the name of Simon. What was his occupation? He was a sorcerer. And he saw the miraculous gifts that existed in the first century, and he could just envision in his mind how much money he could make if he could practice the gift of sorcery and the gift of miraculous healings together. And Peter told him, and he was told to repent lest he perish. Then later on in chapter 8, you find Philip at a different location in verse 26 teaching an Ethiopian. Where had this Ethiopian been?
Pardon?
Why?
Worship.
Feast of the Passover, worshiping. So that tells us that he was a Jew and he was on his way back home in Ethiopia when when Simon was studying with him and he was converted. And then we go into chapter 9 and we read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. So you can see how the description of these men that are mentioned back in Acts chapter 6 kind of fits the description. They were a servant. One that gets something done for a superior assistant. For superior or an assistant to someone. So now we're going to see the application of this as it's applied to the description of the job or office of a deacon.
You know, they did more than what a deacon does. I mean, I think the deacon is doing physical things done.
Yep.
They didn't stop there.
No, it did not.
Yeah, they said, okay, we'll do this, material stuff, and that's where we're going to stop.
And do you know, Charles, that's such a good point? Because that's how things have kind of changed over the years. For example, we feel like, well, if we've got deacons, well, one of them is supposed to mow the grass, and one of them is supposed to keep up the maintenance on the building, and the other one is to do this, and the other one is to do that. But in reality, what are their duties? To see that the work of the local congregation is organized, that certain people are in certain places of the organizational structure of the church, whether it be men or women. You've got Bible classes to be taught that both men and women will be involved in the teaching of it. So as Charles said, quite often we put it down to, oh, it's just something they do literally with their hands. And sometimes they do. But it's not solely their responsibility. Their responsibility is to see that the job gets done.
And they were out preaching.
They were out preaching as well as taking care of the local work of the local congregation. Yes?
Since Jesus came to be a servant, he left that model.
He sure did.
For us, all of us are servants.
That is such a great point. T.A. said we're all servants because the master servant taught us how to be servants. And you know, as we said, on these qualifications of elders and deacons, outside of two or three qualifications, it should be the desire of every person in the congregation to meet these qualifications. Now notice, if you will, the first one is given in verse 8. Notice, if you will, how they connect the two.
We're back in Timothy now.
Pardon?
We're back in Timothy.
Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice how Paul connects the elders and the deacons. You leave verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You begin verse 8. And it says, likewise, must the deacons be grave. Now, we've talked about the similarity of some of these words as they are used both as qualifications for elders and deacons, but the term grave means men of dignity, men that are serious about the responsibility of being a New Testament Christian, and one that is self-respected in their conduct both inside and out of the church. Remember, we made the point in the beginning of the qualifications, the appearance of respect in and out of the church began with the qualifications of an elder, and it ended with the qualification of an elder. Lo and behold, you get to the deacons, and it says, likewise, a deacon should be grave. And then they bounce to just the opposite. Notice, if you will, it mentions not double-tongued. What do you think about when you see that word used, not double-tongued?
Professing one thing and doing something else.
Absolutely. Have you ever known someone that might come to you and tell you something? And they may go over here to Brother Paul back there in the back and tell him something, and it would be poles apart. The point I'm making is you can't depend on them to tell the truth everywhere they go and talking to everybody that they talk to. And they use the word here, double-tongued. Double-tongued. I guess we could say they two-faced. They just old two-faced. You can't depend on them. They'll say one thing here and something else down the road, something else to someone else. They'll paint a different picture everywhere they go. Then notice, if you will, it says not given to much wine. What did it say about the elders?
No.
Do what, Charles?
Not given to wine.
Not given to wine. You notice here, it means not given to much wine. And some people use this.
They have a little wine.
Yeah. Some people use this verse to say, well, now look, I like a little wine with my drink. And when my wife and I go out to eat, we like to go and dine where we can have our glass of wine. But when you compare the description of the word wine back then and the word wine today, what would be a distinction of the two?
Alcoholic content.
Alcoholic content. The wine and liquor that we buy today is much more potent, much more addictive than it was back then, because they brought it into distinctions. When you look up the word wine in the New Testament and the Old, in some cases you've got to do like you do this deacon business. You've got to look at the context to see if it's talking about the job of a deacon, or is it talking about some grapes growing on the grapevine that are ripe and ready for the picking? And then you've got to look at the context and see if it is new wine or it's grape juice. Or, as some would say, the proverb writer said, you better watch that wine that's red and bubbleth in the cup. So you see, there were degrees of wine.
What do you think that the wine you're talking about is the wine that has a little alcohol in it? Because in Titus it says no wine.
Right.
So what would be the advantage of not drinking any grape juice? Yeah, I mean,
It might possibly lead the way. They tell me that in some places the water was so hard and so bad that it was dangerous for you to drink it. It was so polluted that it could make you sick.
Well, that's what, on the Mayflower, what I understand, they came up, they drank beer because the water
was
so good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So it might be that this was cut wine that was just used for medical purposes. I remember years ago, they did not have the medical procedures that we have today as far as high blood pressure medicine and blood thinning medicine. And I remember my granddaddy's doctor told him, you drink a certain amount of liquor each night to keep your blood thin. I knew a doctor that prescribed it to a brother in Christ, and he would go out of town to get his little bottle of liquor that might last him all along. But here's the problem. Have you ever been around an alcoholic? Have you ever had to deal with a family member that's an alcoholic? Have you seen the poor mothers that had children to take care of, and the husband would spend their last dime on a bottle of whiskey or a case of beer? If you never drink the first drop, you know what you'll never be? You'll never be an alcoholic. I don't know that he was even talking about a little wine here. It's debatable whether a little is in the original text or not. But we know one thing. We know both the elders and the deacons are to be sober-minded men that are capable of interpreting the scriptures correctly, because that's the reason these jobs were so important. Because they had false teachers running in every direction, infiltrating different churches, just like they're doing today. And you needed elders and deacons that were sober-minded and capable of spotting and ruling out and teaching people in the local congregations to identify with this truth and that truth and to spot the problem. Not addicted to wine is what the definition of this verse means if you look it up in the lexicons. Not addicted to wine. And then they go one step further. They're not to be addicted to greedy gain. Have you seen people that if they could make a dollar, it was no length that they were willing to go if it meant grabbing a dollar. They would tell a falsehood. They would disrespect people for the almighty dollar. Remember, in the first century, not only were these elders and deacons preachers, teachers, but they handled the treasury. And they carried large amounts of money from one location to another as contributions were taken up and given for people in need or churches in need. Remember, it was Agabus that prophesied about famine. And look at all of the money that Paul and his workers picked up from one location to another with the sole purpose of getting it to Jerusalem to the poor saints there. Then it goes in verse 9 and says, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Remember, if you will, when we were studying in the book of Colossians, few weeks ago, on a Wednesday night, in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 26, it says, I'm going to back up and catch 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice, they had to know the gospel When you're talking about the mystery of the gospel, it's a term that was used to let the people know that both the Jew and the Gentile under Christ had the opportunity to be a New Testament Christian. We're about to be involved in a new type of personal work program that we haven't really been involved in since I've been here. And it's going to include everything that the church does to give us the opportunity to reach out into the community and share this mystery of the beauty of the gospel. Now, these people were excited about it. The elders had to know it, and the deacons had to know it. And they needed to know it and hold it with a pure conscience. Guiltless. I mean convicted. That Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, was born of a virgin, died on the cross, had been resurrected, and he's now back in heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God. Then notice, if you will, in verse 10. Let these also first be proved. What do you think that means?
Tested. Looked at, tested.
They needed to be proved in the sense that they had dedicated themselves to the service of the gospel. They knew the gospel. And the congregation knew they knew the gospel. You just couldn't bring someone out of the watery grave of baptism and say, you're going to be one of our deacons. I knew a man that told me one time, he said, they did me that way with an eldership. Said, I didn't a bit more know what an eldership was. They said, you're going to be one of our elders. And said, it took me a few years of study to realize I wasn't an elder. I might be wearing the name of an elder, but I resigned because I was not qualified, but they just hung it on me. Can't do that with a deacon. They got to know the truth and to be able to teach the truth. And they got to be found blameless. And then they hit the wives. Even so, their wives must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Now, here's where we get the deal down. Where we've got women waiting on the Lord's table. We've got women teaching Bible classes just like I'm doing. We've got women preachers, and they use this verse right here as one of them. They say, you see, they're deaconesses. No. This is not the office of a woman. It's the office of a man that has his family in control, that he's the husband of one wife. But yet that's so often. And look, folks, I mean, it's happening all around here. You can get in your car and be in a place in less than an hour or so that you see this going on. You see how important it is that we ground the congregation, that they know the truth. And if someone comes in and suggests, oh, this lady, she has a wonderful education and she's a wonderful teacher and she can teach the children, but she can also teach the men, you've got to say, no, well, wait a minute. What about usurping the authority over men? they don't want to read that verse. They don't want to talk about that verse. And they sure don't want it to mean what it says here and there. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. What we say, a one wife man. Just like with the elders. Ruling their children and their houses well. Now notice you'll draw a little distinction between the qualifications here with the elders. Because if you'll notice, in the eldership, the man has got to be old enough to have believing children. So you see an age distinction between the deacons and the elders, and you understand that because the deacons are to serve the elders, and one can become a deacon at a younger age than you could be an elder. I think that's the reason you show a distinction there. Now notice, if you will, for they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. These three verses, 15, 16, and 17, 15 and 16, I'd like to come back to maybe on a Sunday night and let's discuss this, because this is some powerful meat right here in verses 15 and 16. Notice what he says. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful passage of the Scripture. We're going to come back to it, discuss it some in the future.